Luke chapter 24. We are near the end of this Gospel of Luke. We have a handful of sermons and then we'll be finished with the Gospel of Luke, if my schedule is correct, in early December. And we'll have a brief time looking at some Christmas sermons, looking at the birth and advent of our Savior. And then at the beginning of next year, we will begin a study in the book of 2 John. And then we will look at the book of 3 John and talk about truth. And then when we finish those books, we will go to the book of Ephesians after that. But we're in Luke chapter 24, and we're looking at the resurrected Lord as he is on the road to Emmaus with a couple of travelers who are journeying home after the Passover festival there in the city of Jerusalem. So follow with me in your Bible. You've turned to Luke 24. I want to read verses 13 through 27. This is kind of part one of the story. Next week, we're going to look at verses 28 to 35, which is when the disciples say, "Were not our hearts burning within us?" So we're going to look at that next week. But tonight, I want to look at verses 13 through 27. Follow with me as I read God's word to us. This is the living God who spoke the world into existence, who is addressing every one of us in this room by his word right now. So let's hear him talk. "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and are unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word and in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened, but also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came, saying that they also had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken! Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' And then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Have you ever been disappointed? I mean, really disappointed. Something that you planned for and maybe put all of your confidence in something. It was like a done deal in your mind. It was a sure hope. It was something that could not fail in your mind. You cast all of your confidence on this one thing happening, and then it came crashing down. And your hopes were dashed. Your confidence was gone through an unexpected turn of events. And you were disappointed. You were frustrated. You were discouraged. You were disappointed. Can you relate to this? There are even times when we might even have wrong thinking about God and wrong ideas about God and think that even at times it is God who has disappointed us. And sadly, we almost feel at times as though God has let us down. God is the one who has disappointed us. For instance, maybe we thought that God would do something that maybe he said in his word or that he promised in his word, but he didn't do it. Or maybe we thought that we were trusting a promise from his word and then it seemed as though it didn't come true the way that we thought it would from the scripture. Or maybe we thought that we might be praying in line with God's will, but then God doesn't seem to answer. God didn't come through in the way that we had hoped. Well, that's where two weary travelers are in our story tonight. That's where these two men are as they are walking 7 miles from Jerusalem to their home in the city of Emmaus one Sunday after the Passover festival. These are a couple of guys who had fervent hopes, great hopes of messianic freedom. They had hopes that Messiah would come and bring deliverance and freedom and bondage from Rome, and all of their hopes just seemed to be dashed to pieces. Everything seemed to be going so well. Their Messiah, their King, their miracle worker, their Savior, he seemed to be the great King and the great Messiah, but it fell apart in just a couple of days. And the account right here of the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ in our text in verses 13, really to verse 35, it has a tone of sadness to it. It has a tone of sadness all about it. For instance, look at verse 17 at the very end of the verse. We read, when Jesus approaches them, they stood still and they were looking sad. They are looking sad because in verse 21, here's what they say in their telling of the story. We were hoping that it was he. Can you just hear them say that? I was hoping. I was hoping this was going to be the Redeemer. I was hoping this was going to be the Messiah. Even at the very end of verse 21, it's even the third day since all of these things have happened. Verse 25, Jesus even says, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe." I mean, just a tone of sadness about this. I mean, just kind of a disappointment that just seems to be threading its way through all of these verses that brings the whole story together. There's a question that is raised in my mind when I come to a scripture like this that might be helpful for us. What do you do when you come to people who know about Jesus? They know about the gospel. They've heard about the events of scripture, but they just don't believe. What do you do with people like that? How do you talk to them? How do you relate to them? What do you say? What did Jesus do? I mean, did he engage in pithy arguments with them? Did he engage in non-essentials with them? Did he engage in all of these arguments to try to prove the existence of God with them? Did he just sort of throw up his hands and give in to their unbelief and say, "It's hopeless for you"? Did he give up in shame and fear in thinking, "All that I've done, it's hopeless for you"? Or did Jesus manipulate them? Did he change the message? Did he just try to entertain them and make them feel better? What did Jesus do with people that know these things and they know the truth and they've heard the truth, but they just don't believe? Here's what Jesus does. He explains the word of God and he proclaims that there is hope in the one Savior that Scripture reveals. In other words, Jesus responds to non-believers with Scripture. He teaches Scripture. The answer is not less Bible for non-believers, it's more Bible for them. And it's trusting God to open blind eyes through the Word of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit as the gospel goes forth. Jesus believes in the power of the Word. Jesus believes in the power of the text of Scripture. Jesus believes in the power of teaching and preaching the Scripture. I remember in college in Los Angeles, I had a mentor, I had a professor who told me at one point, and then at a later time he put it into writing. He said this: if I could go back time and be at one place, where would you be if you could turn back time and be at just one place? He said, I would go back to this account that we are looking at today. He said, think about it. Think about it. I would join the intense study of the Scriptures with the one who authored the Scriptures and the one who fulfills the Scripture, and he's the best preacher of all the Scriptures. Oh, to be a fly to listen in and to hear this sermon from Jesus to a couple of men on a 7-mile journey. But this story, it has kind of the tone of sadness. It's dripping with disappointment. And what we want to do as we go through this account is we want to walk with these couple of travelers. And we want to eavesdrop. We want to eavesdrop on their conversation. And we want to feel the disappointment of these guys. And we want to see how Jesus responds to their great sadness and to their crippling disappointment. What does Jesus do with people who are discouraged? What does Jesus do with people who are disappointed? What does Jesus do with people whose hopes seem to be dashed? In our text, there are three sections to the flow that we're going to look at in our time of study. Number one, we're going to see the journeying of the men. The journeying of the men. They're journeying from Jerusalem home. The journeying of the men. Second, we will see the recounting of the events. What has happened in Jerusalem? What's gone on in recent days? The recounting of the events. And then we're going to camp and spend the most time in number three here, the preaching of the Messiah. The preaching of the Messiah. And in this study, we are going to talk about disappointment and how Jesus comes alongside of those who are disappointed. So let's begin by looking at our text in verses 13 through 18. And let's just look at number one as we flow through the story, the journeying of the men. Let's look at the journeying of the men, because we got to understand as we look at these guys, disappointment is real. Disappointment is real. We can't ignore it. We can't pretend it doesn't exist. It's real. Now, Luke 24 provides a couple of post-resurrection accounts of Jesus. But here's the thing about Luke's resurrection accounts in Luke 24. The way that Luke frames the gospel is he picks events that only occur on Resurrection Sunday. So you might almost think that Jesus rose from the dead and was alive for one day, and then he went up to heaven. But Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 makes it clear that Jesus appeared to his disciples frequently over a 40-day period. Over a 40-day period. So you see, right there in verse 13 in our text, and behold, two of them were going that way. Very day. What very day? It's the same as in verse 1 of our chapter, the first day of the week. That's Sunday. It's Resurrection Sunday. It's the third day after Jesus was crucified and the day that he rose from the dead. Here's a couple of men who are walking to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And we learn a little bit later on in verse 18 that one of them is a guy named Cleopas. We don't know anything else about the man. And frankly, we don't know who the other traveler is. Some scholars have suggested that this is Luke, as the other companion, kind of providing his own eyewitness account of the events. But we have no way to be sure of that for certain. They're going home. They're leaving Jerusalem after the Passover festival. They've gathered with the Jewish pilgrims. They've worshipped the Lord. They've sacrificed the lamb. They've done what the scriptures have called them to do. And now they are journeying home. And in verse 14, look at this. They were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. Wow. So in verse 14 and 15, these two men are talking and discussing. Actually, the Greek word in verse 15, when it says they were discussing, it's a Greek word that signifies a heated dialogue. It's a passionate discussion. This is not just a nonchalant sharing of ideas. This is a passionate, heartfelt, heated, ongoing discussion and dialogue. By the way, this is good. We can learn from this. It's good for us to even learn from what these people are doing as they're marveling at the things that have gone on. Because in the Old Testament prophet of Malachi, in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, in Malachi chapter 3 and in verse 16, it says, "Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another." That's a good thing for us to do. We who fear the Lord, we talk about these things. We speak to one another about the things that have gone on. Those who fear the Lord, we speak to one another. This is good. It's a means of grace. It's iron sharpening iron, as Proverbs says. We discuss and we grow and we are encouraged. I think there's a lesson for us here to learn from these two individuals. They're walking and they're just grappling with all the things that they've seen and heard, and they're discussing it. May the Lord cultivate that more, even among us here, that we would study and talk about and discuss and dialogue about the things that we learn, the things that we read, and the things that we hear our Savior doing. Well, verse 15 tells us in our text that while they are going, Jesus approaches and Jesus begins traveling with them. Now, remember, this is Passover. I mean, so there are multitudes of people, hundreds of thousands of people have come to Jerusalem. And so people are going home. I mean, there's probably not, one guy on the road there's probably multitudes of people that are on these roads that are heading home. And here these men are walking, and there's a third person who's traveling who joins with them in their discussion. But notice what we read in verse 16. Their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. In other words, they were not able to recognize Jesus. You see, in the Greek language, this is a passive form, which means that God is the one who is keeping them from seeing and beholding Jesus. God is the one who is hardening them at this time. God is the one who is blinding their eyes at this time. God prevented them. And the question is, why would God do that? Well, as we go on to see the rest of the text, it could be so that Jesus could teach the necessity of his death and of his resurrection from the scriptures, and show how this all fulfills what the prophets and Moses and the Hebrew scriptures pointed to. And then as the word goes forth, their hearts would be opened. Maybe that's what God had in mind. Well, so look at verse 17. So Jesus is walking with them, and Jesus interrupts them in their discussion, and Jesus says, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" Now notice the end of the verse. they stop. And they look sad. They're sad. They're disappointed. They're discouraged. What they thought was sure to happen, their hopes have been dashed. Talk about a change of plans. They stood still, they appeared sad, and then in verse 18, one of them, named Cleopas, answered and says, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem, and you're unaware of these things which have happened here? Who are you, and where are you from, that you've not known the things that have gone on?" How ironic. If anybody knows of the events that have gone on, Jesus knows. These men are journeying. They're journeying home, and they're discussing the things that have taken place. Which leads us to number two. Not just the journeying of the men, but the second phase as we examine this story. The second phase is the recounting of the events. What do they say? What do these two men say as they leave Jerusalem and they head home in verses 19 to 24? The recounting of the events. I love Jesus, how he says, what things? What is he doing? He is wisely drawing it out of them. He's wisely seeking their heart. What's gone on? Tell me. What is your way of seeing things? What is your way of viewing things? What's going on? So in verse 19, they respond and they say to Jesus, the things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, and in the sight of God and all the people. They rightly affirm that Jesus is a prophet. But that's not enough to save. And they rightly affirm in verse 19 that he was a mighty man indeed, that is, in miracles and in word and in his preaching, in the sight of God and before all of the people. But yet notice how they humbly say in verse 20, how the chief priests and our rulers, it's our Jewish people, our rulers, our Jewish leaders have delivered him to the sentence of death, and they've crucified him. But then verse 21, you can hear them, I mean, just with a sad face, with a sad look, they say in verse 21, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is now the third day since all these things happened. I don't think they're thinking theological resurrection. I think they're just thinking it just seems to be over and done with at this point. That happened 3 days ago, and now I'm going home. 3 days ago, all that happened. And then in verse 22, but there were some women among us. And they really amazed us, because these women, verse 22, when they were at the tomb early in the morning and they didn't find his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Well, verse 24, there were a couple of others who were with us, other disciples, that is. They went to the tomb and they found it just exactly as the women had said, but him they did not see. That's Peter and John. We looked at that last week. But note again, just let your eyes see verse 21. We were hoping. I was hoping to get that job. I was hoping to get that promotion. I was hoping that this would happen. I was hoping. I mean, just such disappointment and sadness there. I thought that he was going to redeem Israel. Which tells us that they had in mind liberation and freedom from Rome. A political kind of redemption. A political kind of freedom. You see, we want a king. We want a ruler. We want a Messiah who's going to liberate us and overpower Rome and get rid of Rome and get rid of the emperor and get rid of Pontius Pilate and bring in the kingdom where Israel will rule on the earth over the nations. We want. We don't want a dying. We don't want a crucified. We don't want a suffering Messiah. That was the rabbinical teaching of the day. That's what they wanted. That's what they were taught. That's what they expected. We thought it was Him who was going to redeem us. But here's the key. Their understanding of the events of Jesus, it did not take into account redemption from the bondage of sin. Like so many around us in our day. Oh, if I can just get this, if I can just get that freedom, if I can have this liberation, if I can get this, if I can have this freedom there, if I can do this or get this or acquire this, it'll all be good. But there's a disconnect because there's not a proper understanding that the main priority is you and I need liberation from the bondage of sin. Having our sins atoned for and having righteousness reckoned to us and having reconciliation with God, that is the greatest need. But these couple of men don't see that. They don't see that. This is the great need for us in our day and in our culture. We don't need some sort of liberation or freedom or hope or this or that. That's all great and fine. But it still leaves somebody in bondage to sin. What we need in our day and what men and women need in our day is the understanding that you need liberation from the bondage of your sin. And we have good news. We have good news. Because Jesus is the answer for that. That's why Jesus came. But they didn't know that. Their hopes were gone. They didn't believe that. They were disappointed. They were discouraged. As they recounted all of the events, it's just dripping with this tone of sadness and disappointment and discouragement. So how does Jesus respond? What does Jesus do in a situation like this? Here's what's happened. I know what's happened. I've seen what's happened. I've heard what's happened. I've heard of these things about Jesus. But I want freedom. I want liberation. I want this. I want that. What does Jesus say? How does He respond? Which leads us to the third phase of our text. It's verses 25 to 27. We've been flying so that we can go deep in these couple of verses. The third phase of our story is the preaching of the Messiah. Quite frankly, here's the remedy for disappointment. Here's the remedy for discouragement. Here's the remedy for sadness. Here's the remedy for melancholy. Here's the remedy for disappointment. What does Jesus do with those who are disappointed? Now, I want to share something with you, and I want to show you this beginning in verse 16. Look at what Jesus says. In verse 16, the text says, their eyes were prevented from recognizing Him. That's Luke recounting this. But here's what that means. God hardened the hearts, and God blinded the eyes of these two men so that they could not recognize Jesus for who He is and what He did and what He came to accomplish. God was the one who kept them from recognizing Jesus. And yet, look at what you read in verse 25. Jesus said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe. The problem was not with God. The problem was with them. And how they are slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And they didn't believe what God had said all along through the scriptures, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets. Here's a great lesson for us. And maybe young people here in this room, maybe those who grew up in a Christian home and you know truth and you know theology and you've heard great things about doctrine and truth and scripture. And sometimes somebody might say, how do I know if I'm elect? Well, here's a text that speaks directly to that. You can't put the blame on God for your unbelief. God hardened their hearts. God blinded their eyes. But Jesus didn't say, oh, you, poor you, God hardened your hearts. He doesn't say that. Jesus says, you're slow to believe. You're slow to believe. So somebody should not say, and young people, teenagers, those of you who are churched, you can't say, I might not be elect. I don't know if I'm elect. I won't believe until I know if I'm elect. Well, here's the thing. You can't say that you might not be elect or maybe you're not chosen. It's not God's fault that you don't believe. For you're responsible. You must believe in what the scriptures say. After all, Romans 9 is one of the great chapters of the Bible that talks about the absolute sovereignty of God in saving and the sovereignty of God in damning. Romans chapter 10, call on the name of the Lord. You'll be saved. Call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. John chapter 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Two verses later, maybe two sentences later in his sermon, whoever believes in me will have eternal life. We all know Matthew chapter 11, come to me all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. We know those verses and we love those verses. But let's not forget that right before that, Jesus prayed and he said, Lord of heaven and earth, I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent. God hides things from people. And yet Jesus then says, come to me. God is sovereign over your salvation, but you must come to me and believe. What does Jesus say? Your minds are hardened. You can't recognize me. You don't know the gospel. You are not able to know the gospel. And what does Jesus say? You're slow to believe. You're slow to believe. So what's the answer? How do you know if you're elect? Believe! How do you know if you're one that God has predestined and chosen and foreknown and set his love upon way before the foundation of the world? Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved, because he promises he'll never, ever cast you away. Come to Christ. Believe on Christ. Read of Christ. Trust in Christ. Follow this Christ. Cling to this Christ. Turn to this Christ. Rely on this Christ. Cast all that you are upon this Christ. And believe upon him and you'll have eternal life. What the scripture says. So here we are. With men that are traveling, they've recounted their story, they're sad, they're doubting, they're skeptical, they're confused, they're disappointed, and here these men meet Jesus. And what does Jesus do to them? Look, he could have given them a vision. He could have given them new revelation. He could have done a stunning miracle to convince these hard-hearted people, here's what you need. A vision, a miracle, another word from God. Did Jesus befriend them for a while and then bring up Jesus at a later point when they're more comfortable with each other? What did Jesus do with these individuals? No, he goes right to the scripture and he gives truth right from the book. Right from the book. Because, children of God, remember this. What enlightens blind eyes? What is it that opens closed hearts? What is it that gives life to dead souls? It is the living and the powerful word of truth. This is what 1 Peter says. For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. How have you been born again? Through the living and enduring word of God. You're not born again by some miracle. You're born again by the going forth of the word of God. And as God uses the word to show you your sin, to show you the Savior and the Messiah, God does the miracle in giving you new life. But it's not just watching or observing or seeing or wishing for some miraculous wonder that's going to create saving faith. You're born again through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. It's the same thing in Romans chapter 10. Paul has just talked about the great sovereignty of God in chapter 9. And now in chapter 10, Paul says, how will they call on him whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they've not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. And then later on, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. What does Jesus do? What's going to enlighten their minds? What's going to give life to these souls? What's going to open closed hearts but the living and the powerful Word of God? So here's what Jesus is going to do. Three things. He's going to target the heart. He's going to reveal God's plan. And then he's going to explain the scriptures. He's going to target the heart. He's going to reveal God's plan. And he's going to explain the scriptures. Verse 25 of our text in Luke chapter 24. Jesus said to these travelers, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe." Just note right there, he's calling for their faith. He's calling for their faith. Jesus, I love this. He's not angry. It's Greek language of emotion. He's overwhelmed with emotion. Notice how full of patience Jesus is with two guys who are hardened to the truth. He's not angry with them. He doesn't lose his temper with them. He's not impatient with them. He's full of patience and full of grace toward the blind and the ignorant. And he responds with tenderness. And he responds with truth. Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. What does Jesus do? Targets the heart. You need to believe. You are foolish and you are slow of heart to believe. He targets the heart. And then in verse 26, he's going to reveal God's plan. Verse 26, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? Now, the way the Greek language is structured is it implies a yes answer. The way that Jesus spoke this, verse 26, wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then to enter the glory? Implied answer by the way he structured it was yes. It was surely necessary for the Messiah to suffer, and then he would enter into his glory. I love that word necessary. Necessary. Notice the sovereignty of God. Notice the absolute unchangeableness of God's plan. Notice the God who is wise, the God who is good, the God who has certain plans, the God who is absolutely ruling and reigning over all things. Jesus says, was it not necessary? It had to be this way. And we are thankful for a suffering Savior. We are thankful. We're going to remember that in a few minutes here at the Lord's Supper. But think about this. By the suffering of Jesus, God atoned for guilty man's sins, and God brought sinners to God. By his suffering, Jesus was crushed under the Father's anger, and he substituted himself so that we could be liberated truly and really and eternally from the ultimate bondage of sin. Jesus took our sins. And as Colossians says, he nailed them to the cross. That's a suffering Savior. He took all of our offenses. And I love what the prophet says. He cast them into the depths of the sea. He gathered all of the Father's wrath toward us. And he received it all. He paid the debt for us. This is the suffering of the Messiah that he talks about here in verse 26. Was it not necessary for the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, to suffer and then to enter into his glory? Oh, he's glorified. He's exalted. He's in heaven. He's at the Father's right hand. He is high and lifted up. He is the sovereign one. But he had to suffer first. God's plan of a suffering Savior and a substitute for sinners. Who would have designed this? But we bless the Lord, don't we? We praise the Lord. Well, what does Jesus do with the disappointed, the discouraged? He prioritizes the heart. He reveals God's sovereignty. Now he's going to explain the scriptures. By the way, let me just apply that, make it more personal. What do you do when you're discouraged? Learning from Jesus. What do you do when you're discouraged? When you're disappointed? Number one, prioritize your heart. Prioritize your heart. What is it that my heart is really wanting? What is my heart really desiring? Why am I discouraged? You prioritize your heart. Number two, ponder God's sovereignty. God is in control. All that is going on, all of these plans, it might not have been according to my plan and my agenda and my timing and my way of working things out for me in my life. But you ponder God's sovereignty. And then third, you pore over Scripture. You just pore over Scripture. You study your Bible. As one person said, Christian, remember this, an hour spent with the Master is better than 1,000 elsewhere. So, they're walking. They're journeying. On the 7-mile journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They're sad, they're disappointed, they've recounted their story. Jesus has told them they're foolish and slow of heart to believe. And he talked about how it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and then to enter his glory. And then verse 27. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Jesus goes to the scriptures. And he begins with Moses and the prophets. And the Greek text says that he explained to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. You know what that means? The Old Testament points to Jesus. The word in verse 27 that Jesus explained to them is the word that we get our English word hermeneutics. He interpreted. Here's what it means. You let the text speak for itself. That's what it means. That's what a good teacher does. You go to the text and you bring the meaning out of the text. We call that exposit or exegete. You bring the meaning out of the text and you show how it fits into the bigger plan of God in the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what Jesus does is he unfolds the meaning of the text, the meaning of the scripture, and he explains and he expounds it on the journey. Now here's what it does not mean. There's a lot in our day about a Christocentric hermeneutic. Those of you that read books and maybe some academic blogs might be aware of this. It's big in some of the Reformed circles where you go to the Old Testament and you read Jesus into every text. That's incorrect. Jesus did not go and find himself in every verse. Nor did he say that every verse is all about him. But it leads to him. And it leads to the promised plan of God being revealed in the Messiah. You see, Jesus had good hermeneutics. He didn't go back to the Old Testament and reread himself and insert himself into every chair and every nail and every person and every conversation and every place. He didn't do that. Because Jesus understood and believed in the unity and the sufficiency of the Scripture. He preaches all of the Scripture. He preaches that all of the Scripture ultimately points to him. He preached a very Christ-magnifying sermon. And he's going to go to the Word, and he's going to preach himself in the Word. So let me say this. In opening the Scriptures, Jesus will open the eyes of men. In opening the Scriptures, God opens up the eyes of men. So here's the Son of God preaching the Word of God to those who are blinded by God so that they might be saved by God by believing in Christ. Boy, wouldn't that have been a great sermon to hear? Like what? Maybe Jesus, beginning with Moses, said, you know, guys, remember in Genesis 3:15, how Messiah would come, born as a real human, born of a woman, and he would crush the head of Satan? Or in Genesis 3:21, remember how when Adam and Eve sinned, and then God was the one who killed an animal. And he made the first substitutionary sacrifice, and he covered Adam and Eve with animal skins as a picture of clothing sinners with the righteousness of Christ that would come. Do you remember when Abraham and Isaac went up the mountain and Abraham was going to sacrifice him? And how God provided a ram as a substitute for Isaac. Do you remember that in Genesis 22? Do you remember all the Passover lambs, Exodus chapter 12? How Messiah is the final sacrifice that all of the Passover lambs pointed to? And guys, hear this. Messiah is the true bread that came down out of heaven, just like the manna that came down out of heaven in Exodus chapter 16. Or Leviticus 16. I know you know the Day of Atonement, that Messiah is the once for all blood atoning sacrifice that fulfills that Day of Atonement. He covers our sin and with the scapegoat sends it far away. Or Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Do you remember, guys, how Messiah would have a forerunner and he would prepare the way of the Lord? Do you remember Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, how Messiah would be born of a virgin? Do you remember Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, how Messiah would be born in Bethlehem? Do you remember Psalm 110, the Psalm of David, where Messiah would be a priest like Melchizedek? Surely, guys, you remember Psalm 55, verses 12 and 14, where Messiah would be betrayed by a friend. Or maybe you remember Zechariah 13, verse 7, where Messiah would be forsaken by close companions. Maybe you recall Psalm 35, verse 11, where Messiah would be accused by false witnesses. Or Isaiah 50 in verse 6, where Messiah would be spit upon and he would be smitten and his beard would be plucked out. Or Isaiah 53 in verse 7, where Messiah would be silent before all those that would accuse him. Or Isaiah 53 verse 5, don't you remember that Messiah would be pierced? He would be crushed. He would be scourged. In fact, more specific is David in Psalm 22 in verse 16 that Messiah's hands and feet would be pierced. Don't you remember? Maybe Jesus continued with them by saying, don't you recall Isaiah 53 verse 12 that Messiah would be killed between two thieves? Or Psalm 109 or Psalm 22 that people would strike the head of their Messiah, or they would shake their heads and they would wag in shame and they would mock their Messiah. Or again in Psalm 22, guys, do you remember that Messiah's garments would be distributed by casting lots? Do you remember this? Maybe he continued in Psalm 34 verse 20, Messiah's bones would not be broken at all. And surely you remember Isaiah 53 verse 9, that Messiah would be buried in a rich man's tomb. And don't you remember reading Daniel the prophet? Daniel chapter 9 tells you when Messiah would come. That he would come during the days of the Roman Empire before the temple would be destroyed. Don't you remember this? Or Zechariah 9 and verse 9, how the prophet says that Messiah would ride into Jerusalem humbly on a donkey. Or Daniel 9 verse 26, that Messiah would be cut off. A Hebrew word that means violently killed. And surely, guys, you remember what David said in Psalm 16, that Messiah would rise from the dead. You remember all this, don't you? Don't you see it? Don't you see the promise plan of God? Don't you see the plan of God, the provision of God, the salvation of God, all of the pictures in the scriptures that point to the Lamb of God who would take away our sins? Do you believe? Do you see it? Do you see how God has been unfolding his plan? And it all points to what has just happened in Jerusalem. Believe on these things. Call upon the name of this Savior. For God has made him both Lord and Christ. We will see next week, in verse 31, look later on in our text, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Or verse 32, they say to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was explaining to us while he was explaining the scriptures to us. Later on at the end of the chapter in verse 45, then Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Their eyes were opened through the going forth of the word and the showing of Christ. Are your eyes opened? Because if they are open, gaze upon Christ, look to Christ, worship Christ, believe upon him, cling to him, rely upon him. If your eyes have been shut thus far, and Jesus is to you simply just a prophet, mighty in deed, mighty in word, along with many other good prophets, then I call upon you to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul. You must believe. You must see the plan of God unfold and culminate in this Savior. But where did Jesus learn all this? Somebody might say, he's God. He knows all the scriptures. He is God. But the Bible says he had to grow in wisdom and in understanding. He is glorified. He is risen from the dead. But let us not forget that Jesus had to learn all of these scriptures. And I bet he learned them from the youngest of years, from Mary and Joseph. A godly father and a godly mother. And then as a young Jewish boy, he studied the Word of God. What an encouragement to you, dads and moms. Teach the Word of God. Teach it faithfully. To you, young people, study the Word of God. Know it. I love how Jesus expounds the Word of God in verse 27. I love how Jesus just lets the text speak for itself. Jesus believed in the authority of Scripture. He understood the prophecies of Scripture. He studied all the books of the Scriptures. He explained clearly the meaning of the Scriptures. He preached about himself from all the Scriptures. Which, after all, that's what all faithful preaching and teaching does, isn't it? That's what faithful teaching does. Those that are in a church where Christ and Him exalted and crucified and risen and sovereign is not proclaimed is not a faithful church. Because all faithful preaching preaches the whole counsel of God like Jesus does. It employs cross references for support like Jesus does, bringing all the scriptures together, the prophecies. Jesus interprets and explains the meaning of the text. Jesus proclaims Christ as the sum and goal and climax of all of Scripture. Jesus expounds all the Scriptures and He points to Himself and God's redemptive plan from the beginning of the Hebrew Scriptures to the end. But we remember the problem is still that sinners are blind to the truth. Sinners are blind to the truth. Unbelievers are blinded. Their hearts are closed. They are hardened to the truth. But Jesus does not say, sit and wait until God zaps you and then you are saved. He tells them that they must believe. And that they must look to Christ. And they must trust. Because that is where the power of the Word of God is. Lies. If you turn back in your Bible to Psalm 19, that's what David says. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. What does it do? The Word of God restores the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Psalm 19, verse 8, I love this. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. And what does it do? It enlightens the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean. It endures forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. That's the power of the Word. That's what the Word of God does. It enlightens the eyes. You know, in closing, there's another account in the Bible that's very similar to this. It's found in the book of Acts, chapter 8. I'll just mention it as we draw this to a close and transition to communion. In Acts chapter 8, there's a man by the name of Philip. And he's walking one day, obeying the Lord, and he comes across an Ethiopian eunuch. He's a court official returning home from Jerusalem, and he's in his chariot. And this Ethiopian eunuch is reading, guess what? The Word of God from Isaiah chapter 53. So Philip goes up to the chariot, and Philip runs up and he says, what are you reading? Do you understand what you're reading? And the man says, how could I unless somebody guides me? Now, here's what Luke writes. Beginning with this scripture, Isaiah 53, Philip preached Jesus to him. What a great account. So then they're going on the road together, and the eunuch says, "Look, there's some water. I should be baptized." That must have been kind of a lengthy message that he gave. And Philip said, "If you believe with all of your heart, you may." And he answered and he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe." And they ordered the chariot to stop, and they both go down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. They come up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord miraculously snatches Philip away to a different city altogether. But the eunuch goes on his way rejoicing. That's just what the Word of God does. That's just what the power of the Word, when we behold Christ in the Scripture, and when we believe in Christ, and we are trusting and we are relying in Him, it gives joy to our hearts. Don't be foolish and slow of heart to believe. Don't be foolish, but come with humble, simple faith. And cling to Jesus, and you will be saved. Next week, when we come together, we will seek to understand what does it mean when they say how our hearts were burning within us. How do we get that burning heart? We'll talk about that next week. Father, thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his work on the cross at Calvary, and then you raising him from the dead. Thank you for the substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. We worship and praise and thank you, O Father, for sending your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.